If you'll turn with me, please, once again, to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, chapter 21, 2 Samuel, 21st chapter. The closing verses of 2 Samuel 21 draw attention to four episodes of war between Israel and their nemesis, the Philistines. Each episode features a Philistine warrior of extraordinary dimensions. Each battle highlights one particular of David's mighty men. Each encounter concludes with David's soldier striking down the giant. In chapter 23, the closing section beginning at verse 8 and going all the way through verse 39, likewise draws our attention to the exploits of David's mighty men, but its primary purpose is to identify those exceptional soldiers. Some 37 are mentioned in all, and most of them, there's no particular feat that is associated with them. We're simply giving them a name, a true list of names there in 2 Samuel chapter 23. In that chapter, there's a distinction made between these or among these notables, with it being recognized that even within that group of mighty men, some were especially worthy of praise. Thus, we're told not only who the best of David's warriors were, but also who the best of the best were. I'd like to ask you to consider with me this evening five practical observations drawn from these two similar passages that come to us as the sacred narrative of the life of King David is drawing to a close. We'll look at these two passages together, and I want you to consider with me five practical observations, the first of which is this. We are reminded here that our Lord is a warrior king who protects and rescues his people from his and their enemies. We are reminded here that our Lord Jesus is a warrior king who protects and rescues his people from his and their enemies. These passages remind us of the historical reality that David was a warrior king. The men identified in these two passages were all soldiers. There are no poets here. There are no intellectuals. These men were men of war. Every exploit mentioned, with the exception of one where the central feature is the honor that was being shown someone, every exploit mentioned is that of striking down an adversary. And even in the one exception where the focus is on showing honor to David by bringing the water of Bethlehem to him, even then what is outstanding is the courage of soldiers in breaking through the camp of the Philistines in order to obtain that holy, as it were, water. David and his men stood out as deliverers of Israel. A large part of David's God-given mandate was to fight against the Lord's enemies, the adversaries of God's chosen people. And this is one of the main ways that David points ahead to Jesus Christ. For our Savior and Lord is indeed a warrior king. Many of us are studying the book of Revelation in the adult Sunday school class. And if you read through the book of Revelation, one of the things that strikes you, one of the more evident images, is that our Lord is more than conqueror, the one who comes riding on a white horse, the one who leads a great army, the one who will vanquish all of his enemies, all those that are a threat to his blood-bought children. During the reign of David, God's people had reasons for peace and joy and hope because they were safe. These passages remind us that they weren't safe because there were no enemies. There were real enemies who were ready to molest the Israelites, who were ready to enslave the Israelites, who were ready to slaughter the Israelites, real adversaries. But Israel was safe during this period of her history because of David and his mighty men. Again and again, war ensued between Israel and the Philistines. And every time, according to these passages, victory was given to David and to his men. And as a result, the people were protected. What an unspeakable blessing to live in a state of safety. That had not been the case during the last days of the reign of King Saul. The Philistines had repeatedly triumphed. They climactically triumphed over Israel during the final days of Saul. Safety had not been a feature during the time of the judges. If you read through the book of the judges thoughtfully, one of the things that strikes you is what a time of heartache that was. What a time of rape and pillage and oppression. Yes, God raised up deliverers, but those men would only deliver for a short period before once again the enemies of God's people would overcome them. But in David's reign, we see God doing what he always does, keeping his promise he had said concerning David, 2 Samuel 3:18, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. And these passages listing David's mighty men are a tribute to the fact that God kept his word, and he did indeed deliver Israel from their enemies, and he's promised to do the same through Christ, the great son of David. He is more than conqueror. He will save his people from all their adversaries. There will not be left one standing. There will not be left any single threat to the people of God, because Jesus Christ has come to conquer and to conquer our adversaries and to rescue us from their threat. Sin, Satan, death will all be put away forever. A second observation is that the Lord preserves his chosen ones, enabling them to accomplish all that he has purposed for them to accomplish. God preserves his chosen ones, enabling them to accomplish all that he has purposed for them to accomplish. The very first war that is mentioned in 2 Samuel 21 in verses 15 through 17 draws attention both to David's vulnerability and to David's value. David himself was fighting against a Philistine giant, and the passage tells us that he grew weary. He grew faint. The clear intimation is that he would have died if a fellow soldier had not come to his rescue. In God's providence, that man Abishai did come to his aid and struck down the Philistine giant. That episode led David's men to insist he should no longer go out with them to battle. He was the light of Israel. He was far and away the most valuable person in Israel. His leadership, more than his sword, brought something to Israel that they recognized they could not do without. They insisted that he would no longer go out and fight with them. He was the lamp of Israel. And the Bible speaks of other situations where it was crucial that a given servant of God be preserved, whereby he could accomplish or she could accomplish his God-given mission. There was a time when every single Hebrew baby, male, was being killed. An Egyptian king was determined that the Israeli population would grow no larger, and he had ordered that every baby born who was a boy was to be put to death. But God had a plan for one of those baby boys, a boy who would be named Moses. His mother hid him for a time, and then when he got too large to be able to hide, she left him floating in a basket in hopes of the Egyptian princess taking that baby into her own home. Pharaoh's daughter could easily have killed that Hebrew child, just like every other Hebrew baby boy was being killed. But God moved upon her to pity that child and to desire him and to bring her into the royal palace. Of course, the chief example of God preserving his own that they may finish their mission concerns the baby Jesus himself. King Herod had heard that one had been born who was to be a king. Herod would not tolerate the thought of any rival, even the thought of a newborn or a small child being present to his mind presented a threat. He ordered his soldiers down to the whole vicinity of Bethlehem, demanding that they kill every small child, 3 or 4 and younger, And blood was running through the streets of that whole vicinity as the Roman soldiers under Herod's charge slaughtered all these boys. The Bible intimates that apart from a warning, a supernatural warning to Joseph and Mary, that Jesus would have been extinguished as a child. An angel did warn Joseph that he and the mother and the child were to flee to another nation, the nation of Egypt. According to Revelation 12, the dragon was waiting to devour the child born of the woman, but her child was caught up to God and to His throne. The Lord has ways of preserving His chosen ones. Now, none of us are indispensable. None of us has a large role in the drama of redemption in the way that David did or in the way that Moses did. And obviously, none of us are like Jesus. And yet, is it not encouraging to know that each and every child of God has a unique purpose to fulfill in God's overall plan? And the Bible says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He Himself prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. And we will each be preserved until we have indeed accomplished all of those good works that our Lord prepared beforehand that we should fulfill in order to accomplish His sovereign purpose. David was preserved on this occasion. So will we be in every instance where it's vital that we be preserved. A third observation is that we're reminded here that God acts on behalf of His reputation here on earth. God does things to draw attention to Himself. He wants us to be concerned for and praying about the hallowing of His name, because He Himself is concerned about being revered among men. In chapter 21, the last of the four episodes of war mentioned in verses 20 and 21, it tells us of a giant in Gath that had an extraordinary number of digits. He had 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot. He was truly an incredible physical specimen. But the most significant feature in the short description given is that we're told that this particular mammoth defied Israel. He taunted the people of God. And taunt means to reproach in a sarcastic, insulting, jeering manner. And in that era, and in that culture, trash talking pretty much always had the element of trashing the other party's gods. This is very clear back in 1 Samuel 17, where the most famous giant of them all, Goliath, was on the field and daring anyone in Israel to take him on. And the same verb here rendered taunt or defy is used repeatedly in the famous narrative of Goliath, 1 Samuel 17. And it's explicit there that Goliath was daring Israel's God to show up. He clearly presumed that Israel's God did not have the courage to take on a big man like him, that Israel's God did not have the muscles to overcome a giant like him, that no doubt Israel's God was hiding and scared, just like all the Israelite soldiers were scared and shaking in their boots as they thought about this huge adversary, the champion of the Philistines. Well, 2 Samuel 21:21 doesn't go into that kind of detail, but it's significant that there's the note that this man with extraordinary digits, he taunted Israel. And we're not going too far to infer that he was taunting Israel's God. With almost no detail given, we're simply informed that the giant's big mouth was silenced. He was struck down. The one true God hallowed His name by stopping the mouth of this oversized scorner. And we're reminded in that God is jealous for His name, and that God deals with the giants of our age and of our lives in order to draw attention to the reality of His power and faithfulness and grace in order to draw attention to the truth that He is a God worthy of praise. He is a God worthy of honor. He is a God worthy of trust. He is a God worthy of our zeal. God is concerned about how people think about Him, and He acts in order to draw attention to how worthy He is. He calls us to pray, to live, with our first concern being that His name would be hallowed. He Himself is concerned for that. And His concern for His reputation should move us to zeal. We should be willing to consider large enterprises, challenging enterprises, not because we think we are up to it, but because we believe that God is up to it, and that God is great, and that God can do things and does do things that no mere man can accomplish. Like David and his men of old, if I can go back again for a moment to 1 Samuel 17, our fervent desire should be that all the earth would know that there is a God among His people. For the battle is the Lord's. For Samuel 17, 46 and 47. A fourth observation is this. God's faithful servants will be honored and commended. 2 Samuel 21 and 23 teach us, they remind us, that God's faithful servants will be honored and commended. They will be presented as worthy of special esteem. They will be cited with approval and special praise. That's probably the most basic purpose of these passages in the book of 2 Samuel. As the sacred account of King David's life draws to a close, David himself is being honored here. He was a great victor in the field of battle, and he himself is being honored by drawing attention to his exploits as a warrior king and the way that his mighty men loved him and honored him and courageously and devotedly fought his battles. It reflected on David himself, and of course it reflected on them as well. If we ask, why would the Bible take time to give us simply a list of names? What benefit is that? The answer is that it's a way of giving divine honor to these particular individuals and to all those like them. We have something very similar in the New Testament, where individuals are often named and commended, especially at the close of some of Paul's epistles. We think, for example, of Paul's commendation of Phoebe and Prisca and Aquila and numerous others in Romans chapter 16. And such passages teach us that the God who is jealous for His good name is also concerned to give due honor to the name of His people, and to the name of those who serve Him. That does not take away from His glory. It enhances it. It reflects on the greatness of God, that He has people who serve Him and do so courageously and do so sacrificially and do so cheerfully. He has people who, while in themselves, are not great. They reflect upon His greatness by the way that they take up His mission, by the way that they concern themselves with His people and with His cause. Verses 10 and 12 of chapter 23 do declare what was behind the exploits of David's men. It's made very clear there, verses 10 and 12 of chapter 23. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The Lord worked a great victory. We need to resist our tendency to unduly elevate men. We can be overly enamored with a person's personality, with a person's gifts. We can be susceptible to being unduly dependent on a given person or persons, as if we couldn't make it without them. And these passages remind us that our real need, ultimately, always is for God, not man. So that's true. This is clear in this passage. But God is committed to using people as His instruments. And these passages are honoring these men and conveying to us how significant their role was during this period in the kingdom of God. Some of those instruments are especially gifted. Some of those instruments are especially useful. God Himself indicates clearly that such are deserving or are worthy. It would be more appropriate than deserving of honor and commendation. Now, while these passages in 2 Samuel speak of the unusually gifted, of those who were extraordinary relative to their peers, the New Testament draws attention to people like an unnamed widow who gave an offering at the temple. And what she gave was, in fact, very, very small. And yet Jesus honored that woman by indicating the greatness of the sacrifice that she made. So it wasn't that she was a great warrior of her time or that she was someone that the people all recognized as being famous, as being great. She was someone that we don't even have her name. But Jesus recognized the significance of her service by way of the significance of what she sacrificed, even though what she gave was a pittance with respect to its quantity. It reflected something in her heart that was precious to Jesus and that He viewed as worthy of praise. It's incredible to consider most of the New Testament's descriptions of the day of judgment as being a day where all of the true people of God will be commended publicly and will be spoken of and spoken to as those that are worthy of praise in our God's sight. One of the most famous passages concerning the judgment to come is found at the end of Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Cutting into that passage, Matthew 25, verses 35 and following, Jesus is speaking to all those, not just the most famous, not just the most gifted, not just those who had the largest profile. Jesus is speaking to all those on His right, the sheep, the righteous, the believers, in contrast to those on His left, the goats, the wicked, the unbelievers. And as Jesus speaks to all of His people, one by one, He says things like this, according to Matthew 25, 35 and following. I was hungry and You gave me food. I was thirsty and You gave me drink. I was a stranger and You welcomed me. I was naked and You clothed me. I was sick and You visited me. I was in prison and You came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him saying, Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed You, or thirsty and give You drink? When did we see You a stranger and welcome You, or naked and clothe You? When did we see You sick or in prison and visit You? And the King will answer them, truly I say to you, as You did it to one of the least of these, My brethren, You did it to Me. Is it not incredible to think, brothers and sisters, of our risen Savior seated on His throne of glory, looking us eyeball to eyeball and speaking words like that? No criticism, no rebuke, no expressions of disappointment, but words of commendation. Words like, to quote elsewhere from Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, to be sure, there will be many on that day shocked to hear, depart from Me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. That will be a day of exposure. That will be a day where many who thought themselves to be Christian will be exposed as being false. But for the true followers of Christ, that will be a day of commendation, vindication, a day where Jesus demonstrates before a watching universe that He who is jealous for the honor of God is also concerned for the honor of His people. And that's an expression of how much He loves His people. A fifth and final observation is that God's work for, in, and through His own is all of grace. God's work for, in, and through His own is all of grace. As you go through that long list of names, Psalm 37 and 2 Samuel 23, not only are we phonetically challenged, but we find ourselves just not recalling many of these individuals. They're lost to history, save for the fact that they're mentioned as being the mightiest warriors of David's army. But we all recognize the last name mentioned, don't we, as that passage comes to a close. In the parallel passage in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 11, Uriah is found somewhere in the middle. Surely it's purposeful that the chronicle, the one who wrote 2 Samuel under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, purposed to conclude this lengthy list by the name of Uriah the Hittite. And no comment is appended. And if you've read or heard the narrative thoughtfully, no comment is really needed. You realize that Uriah the Hittite, one of David's faithful and tenacious and devoted and courageous soldiers, was a man betrayed by his own leader. David stole first Uriah's wife, and then David took Uriah's life. Uriah represents the worst days of King David. David, acting in his most carnal, his most sensual, his most ambitious, and his most proud ways. It was not a reflection of who David was as a whole, but nonetheless, it's a real part of who David was. And the mere mention of Uriah's name is given, I think, not to rub it in David's face as this section comes to a close, but I think rather it is a poignant reminder to us that even the greatest of men are but men at best. And David, for all of his exploits and for all of his accomplishments, was a man who, just like me and you, desperately needed a great Savior. Because the greatest giants David faced were not among the Philistines, just like the greatest giants you and I face are not among the Philistines. The greatest adversary that you and I face ultimately is the sin within our own hearts. Yes, Satan is a threat as to how he tempts us and how he works with sin. And yes, the world is a threat. That whole sphere that is hostile to God. But the greatest threat that we face is the threat that is yet within our own hearts. The giant of lust, or the giant of bitterness, or the giant of self-pity, or the giant of that fear that can be paralyzing, immobilizing, the giant of unbelief. David himself, for all of his courage, for all of his devotion, for all of his love to God and to others, David desperately needed a great Savior. And the good news is that David had that Savior in the living God, who graciously forgave him and who graciously used him, not because of how well he overcame all of his enemies, but because God's favor is given freely, even to the most undeserving. The good news is that Christ came for sinners, died for sinners, rose for sinners. David and his men were great men. None of us will reach that level that they reached in their era. I mean, they were national heroes. We read the names and we don't remember them, most of them. But Israelites would have known all these names. I mean, these were the superstars of their day. Now, we're not superstars. We're not great in the way that we were great and that they were great. But we can relate well, if we're Christians, to our need of a great Savior. And the good news is that a great Savior, the Son of David, has come. Praise His name. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for the opportunity to reflect on these passages from so many years gone by. And we thank you for the lessons that abide. And we pray, O God, that you would enable us more and more to truly be enamored with the great Son of David, Jesus Christ. And for those here who yet have a veil over the eyes of their hearts and have never really seen Jesus Christ as glorious, we ask, O God, that in mercy, that you would pull back the veil and that you would enable them to see Jesus as he truly is. We thank you for how much better it is that Christ has gone away, because now his Spirit has come to draw attention to the wonder of our resurrected, ascended Lord. And we pray that even through these Old Testament passages, that the Spirit would take these things and magnify Christ in our minds and our hearts. We pray in Christ's blessed name. Amen.